I have a theory that no truly great hymns have been written since the 1800s. To which my girls would respond, "That's just further proof that you're just an old fogey." And I admit it, I am. But I tell you, there is a hymn that I think puts my theory to the test. F.M. Lehman, sometime after the turn of the 20th century, wrote a hymn titled "The Love of God." And I think the expressions in all three of the verses that comprise that hymn are just poetic and just so wonderfully expressed. He begins by talking about the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. But I think probably the greatest of these three verses that he wrote was the third verse. Perhaps one of the greatest verses of any hymn written. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How do you describe and adequately discuss the love of God? Well, I don't know that it's really possible for any human to do it. You just sort of do the best you can. It's like the young boy I heard about who found himself in a situation where all he could do was just the best he could. He had a 12 o'clock curfew, and he came home one night. It was about 2 a.m. in the morning. His mother awoke as he came in, holding his shoes, trying to be as quiet as he could. And she said, "Son, is that you?" And he said, yes, mother, it's me." She said, "What time is it?" He said, "It's 12 o'clock. And he had no more than gotten those words out of his mouth than the cuckoo clock they had hanging on the wall cuckooed two times. Well, there was nothing else for him to do except to stand there and cuckoo 10 more times. You just do the best you can sometimes. And I think when we're talking about trying to describe, you know, to impress upon people the love of God, that we just have to do the best that we can. But we're fortunate that we do have an aid and an assistant in this that is not entirely human, but rather a divine revelation that has something to say to us about God's love. And I suspect that probably the most familiar verse to people about this subject of the love of God is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Certainly at one time, if not still, the most famous verse in all of the Bible. Everybody knew what John 3:16 was about. I don't know if you're old as I am. You can remember watching TV sports events, and it didn't matter whatever event was on. If it was the World Series, or if it was the Super Bowl, or whatever the event might be, and there's a character sitting out in the audience with a rainbow shaded wig on, big curly wig, and he just held a sign that said John 3:16. And I learned many years later, after he stopped showing up at these events, that he was a younger man at that time, but that he was an independently wealthy man, and so he was able to go to all of these sporting events all around the world, and he would show up and he would hold this placard that just said John 3:16. And almost everyone who would see it would know that this was a Bible verse. And they probably would know in general what the verse was about, and probably many of them could even quote the verse. It's just such a well-known passage of Scripture. I'm not sure that's true today. I think today if someone saw an individual holding a sign that just said John 3:16, they would probably say, well, who is John, and is it 3:16 a.m. or 3:16 p.m.? And why is the time so significant to John? But even still, I suspect that John 3:16 is a text well known to many people and held dear to their hearts. And John 3:16 is certainly a passage that would help us to appreciate truths about the love of God. People certainly need to still hear about God's love for them. People need to be impressed with the fact that there is a God and that He does love us. So I want to spend a few moments talking with you this morning about what John 3:16 has to say about the love of God. The first thing that comes to my mind when I look at this verse is that it simply declares that the love of God is global. God, we're told, so loved the world. And in that, we have the origin of love, the overflow of love, and the object of love, all declared. The origin of love is, of course, just God. It is God who loved. And people of the first century were not so much people who lacked some kind of concept about God. They had concepts about many gods. They had gods for every occasion. They had gods that they believed were gods of war and gods who were gods of peace. They had gods of lust. They had gods of fertility. They had to coin the old nursery rhyme song of old MacDonald, here a god, there a god, everywhere a god, God. But the Bible, of course, declared a different God than these people had a concept of. And this God proclaimed Himself in His Word and in His revelation to be a God of love. In fact, John, the apostle, the author of this text that we're looking at this morning, is an author who particularly wrote about the love of God. Here in this famous verse, in the epistles that he wrote that are contained toward the end of your New Testaments, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, over and over again, this theme of God's love appears. So much so that John would declare in one of his epistles that God is love. God is the very essence of love. God is the origin, if you will, of love. But also we see the overflow described here. Not just the origin, but the overflow of this love. God so loved the world. There are two words here, a verb and an adverb that we ought to take a look at. He loved, the verb. God loved. There are principally within the Greek language three words that were generally used to that can be defined by our English word love. There is the Greek word of eros, from which we get our word erotic. It's never used in the New Testament scriptures. There was a higher form of love that is found in the scriptures that comes from the word philos. And it expressed a relational love. A love, in fact, we get our word Philadelphia from this Greek word, combining the word for love and brother, the city of brotherly love. But there is a relational aspect to this idea of the philos kind of love. And then the third word, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this, is that can be translated by the English word love, is the Greek word agape, which simply expressed the idea of acting in the best interest of another. That God had this kind of love. That he, in ways that had never been done before, he modeled this kind of love. God is the very definition of this kind of love in which one acts in the best interest of another. But then there's that second word, that adverb, the little word so. God so loved the world. Which means with this intensity that God so loved. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. It is in this that we see the overflow of God's love, the expansiveness of it, that he so loved the world. And then we see the object of his love. Not only the origin of love and the overflow of love, but we see the object of love. And the object of the love that is discussed here in John 3:16 is the world. Now, sometimes in the Bible we read about the world as a description of this globe. And sometimes we read about the world as being descriptive of a system of evil, if you will. And the Bible talks about the devil being the ruler of this world. But here we see the world in an expressiveness about humanity. That God so loved humanity. And if you stop and think about that, what an amazing declaration that is. That God would love humankind. If you stop and you think about the depth of depravity to which we as human beings can sink, that God would love mankind. You know, turn your newscast on and you hear about the terribly vicious and cruel things that people can do to one another, that people will do to little children sometimes. And it just turns your stomach that people can be so evil. Only God could love as he did such a world. Only God could determine that he would act in the best interest of such people, regardless of how they might think of him and respond to him. But when you think about that God loved the world, that just may not be that impressive to you. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we find where the Apostle Paul has this to say: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so in this we see that God not only loved the world, but God loves the church. What a wonderful blessing that is. Do you ever stop and think about the great privilege that you have to be a part of the Lord's church, to be a part of the people that the Lord identifies as his own? We were in our Bible class this morning in the earlier hour looking in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul makes the statement to Timothy that the Lord knows his own. And we talked about the fact that what that means is that the Lord never misidentifies those that are his. He doesn't wrongly include into that group those that don't belong. He never loses track of those that do belong within that group. He never ignores, he never overlooks anyone who is his own. What a wonderful privilege it is that you and I can be a part of the Lord's church, and that it can be said that Christ so loved the church with such intensity that he gave himself, died for us. Maybe that doesn't strike you as consequential. Then turn, if you would, over to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, the second chapter, read with me the 20th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When you read your Bibles about the love of God, you can read about God loved the world. You can read about God loved the church, and you can read about God loved me. Surely that would impress us. Surely it would sink into our hearts when we think about our own inclinations towards sin and towards depravity, our own misdeeds, our own wickedness, and yet God loved me. And so, like the Apostle Paul, because God loved me, I am able then to say, I've been crucified to the world. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Why? Well, as John would also express it, it's not that we love God first, but it's because God first loved us. When I think what John 3:16 has to say about the love of God, I think about how it is a global love, that he loves the world. But then I also think about the fact that it is declared to be a sacrificial love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. Oh, how much is wrapped up in that little word, gave. He gave his Son. You know, what this tells us is that love gives. And I think we all know that. Love gives. Now, you can give and not love. You may do that sometime around every birthday for some people, or maybe around Christmas time for some people. You can give gifts and really not have much concern for or interest in the person that you just feel some kind of a responsibility to give. Maybe it's at the office party or whatever. You can give and not love, but you cannot love and not give. Love gives. And God so loved the world that he gave. But you know, that idea of giving also involves, and loving also involves, the aspect of it being a decision. He gave his only Son. It speaks of the decision that God made. What did he give his Son to? Well, he gave his Son to a lowly entrance into this world. When you think about God gave his only begotten Son, you think about his birth, and that God gave him to be swaddled in a feeding trough. We kind of romanticize a lot of times the imageries of the birth of Jesus. Oh, no, David, they put him in a manger. That's exactly what a manger is. It is a feeding trough for an animal. God gave his Son to be put into that feeding trough. God gave his Son to grow up as a human being among his own creation and to be doubted and to be mistreated. God gave His Son to be scourged. We won't take the time to talk about all of the implications of that simple fact, that God gave His Son to be scourged. And what scourging was, it was a brutal beating that many times people who were crucified never made it to the Roman cross that they were going to be executed on, because they died in the process of being scourged. God gave His Son to be scourged, to be insulted, to be spat upon, to be mocked, to finally be crucified. All of it by a determined decision. It's all wrapped up in that simple statement that God gave. He gave His only begotten Son. That phrase comes from one word in the Greek language, monogenes. His only begotten Son. The only one who was ever born possessing the qualities of deity. His only begotten Son. One of the errors of, I heard it proclaimed by a Muslim imam one time. One of the errors of Islam was expressed by this man when he said, God does not beget. Beget is just a word, means to give birth to. God does not beget. Well, I understand the fact that this man doesn't believe the Bible and that he rejects it as a dependable record of God's will. But if you do accept the Bible, if you do believe the Bible, then you must believe that God does beget. God did give His only begotten Son, the one that He caused to be born into this world, into the form of a human being. He gave His only begotten Son. I think Paul maybe expands on this a little bit in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in the 32nd verse, when he says this, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He delivered Him up, Paul's, the way Paul expressed it. When God gave His only begotten Son, it was a sacrifice. From the very beginning, it was a sacrifice of His Son. When I think about the love of God, I think about a love that is not only global, but it's also a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that proves forevermore that God does love us. Paul, again, in Romans, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, says that he commends His love towards us. Some versions, the New American Standard is the one, says that He demonstrated His love, His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is proof forevermore that God loves you because He was willing to sacrifice His Son for you. But I also think of the fact that it is a universal love. That is, that a love that anyone can appeal to, a love that anyone who wants to can take advantage of, can respond to it. John says it, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will, or that whoever will, believe. One of the tenets of Calvinism, as it is popularly held, is that God's sacrifice of His Son was limited. That Calvin expressed it with the term of limited atonement. That is, that he died only for the elect, only for those that were going to be saved, and for no one else. John, once again, in his letters, expressed a very different notion when he talked about Christ as the propitiation for the sins of the world. He says he is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the world. He is the propitiation, the covering that was offered by God to anyone, to everyone. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, says it this way: the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Paul would express it in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that he would have all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He's not going to make everybody do it. He's going to allow people to either respond to His love or to reject His love. But He wants everybody to respond to it because He loves everybody. Don't talk about limited atonement. There is no such thing. It is, in fact, a universal love that God demonstrated. A universal love that God demonstrated that forevermore destroys all social barriers, all racial distinctions, all class differences. What I'm telling you is that if you have never become a Christian, is that God loves you, that Jesus came and died for you, making that sacrifice, that if you want to, you can be among those who are the whosoever will. You can be among those who choose to respond to God's love. And the final thing I would say to you about this love declared in John 3:16 is that it is an eternal love. It is an eternal love. That it is for whosoever, for whoever would believe, that they should not perish, but that they should have everlasting life. You know, that word perish is a bit of a sour note in all of this. It's an awful word that speaks about weeping and the gnashing of teeth that other scriptures describe as being hell, as the place where the worm does not die, the place of absolute and complete corruption. There is such a place. It's real, according to the scriptures. And a lot of people want to reject it as being real. A lot of people don't want to deal with the fact that the one person in all of the Bible who speaks about hell more than anybody else is Jesus. Perish. What a terrible thought. Destruction. But over against it is what John is really emphasizing here when he describes the great love of God, and that is the converse to everlasting punishment, and that is to have everlasting life. It speaks of the gates of pearl. It speaks of the street of gold. It speaks of the tree of life. It speaks of heaven that can be ours, because God loves globally, sacrificially, universally, and finally, He loves eternally. Bennett Cerf may be a name that some of you are old enough to remember. You remember the TV show To Tell the Truth, and there was this panel of people who would try to figure out. They'd have three people come in, and they'd all claim to be the same person, and the panel would ask the questions and try to determine which one was the genuine, which one was the real individual that in which two were the imposters. And Bennett Cerf was a man who appeared on that panel very frequently. He was also a man who was involved in establishing one of the founders of a children's home. The story is told of a little girl who was a resident in this home, who was a particularly troubled little girl. In fact, she caused so much problems that the staff wanted to get rid of her. They watched her one day as she went out onto the grounds of the home. And she went to a tree and she climbed up in a tree and she took out a note and she put it into the limb of a tree. She climbed back of that tree. She climbed back down and left. Well, they rushed out there to find out what this girl had put in there. They climbed up into that tree and they pulled out the note. They opened up the note, and this troubled little girl had written, "To anyone who finds this, I love you." That's what the little girl wanted. She wanted somebody to love. The world may treat God as if he is some sort of troublesome intruder into their lives. They may not care much about him and about his love. Yet he's written a note that says, "To anyone who finds this, I love you." Have you found it? Have you read it? Do you understand the significance of the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him should not perish but have eternal life? Won't you, with open arms today, accept that love? To accept that love by giving yourself over to the God who extends this love to you. You can do that by turning to His Son. And through His Son, through your belief that His Son is the Son of God, turn away from your sins. Confessing your faith in that Son and being baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away. You'll be made clean and you'll be made whole. And you will be made a child of God's. And you will have then responded in the only acceptable way to that love that God first showed toward you. Won't you do that while we stand and sing together?